Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Our passage tonight is verses 13 to 16. You can find this on page 1284 in your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. This is Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful message and the instruction of this passage. Enable us to understand it, drive it home to our hearts that we might be strengthened in our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul illustrated his teaching on the doctrine of justification by faith by appealing to the example of the patriarch Abraham. You'll find that in Romans chapter 4. And Paul pointed out that Abraham is the father both of believing Jews and believing Gentiles in their faith. In verses 11 and 12, he says, the father of all who believe. Abraham is the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. The father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, Paul's point is that circumcision or uncircumcision matters nothing so far as our standing with God is concerned. He points out that Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. And he said what matters is that we walk in the footsteps laid out by our father in faith, Abraham. Now, that statement makes these studies in the life of Abraham more than merely academic, doesn't it? If we are saved, he is our father in faith, and we are to walk in his steps. There is to be a long line of believers, starting with Abraham in the covenant of grace, who follow in faith out of this world and into heaven. Now, many people tend to think of the Christian life and of the issue of faith in Jesus mainly in terms of a past definitive event. It's one of the reasons why we like to know exciting testimonies of conversions, and we do believe in conversion, and we are encouraged by exciting testimonies. And yet, being born again or having a very dramatic conversion experience is not the whole of the Christian life. This idea of walking in faith shows that the Christian life is a pilgrimage with a destination in the life to come. That's what our passage explores as we continue to study Abraham's faith. It presents us with three points. First, the end of faith's journey in death. Secondly, faith as it leaves its worldly home. And thirdly, faith seeking its true and heavenly home with God. Well, Hebrews 11, 13 to 16 looks upon faith as a pilgrimage. And verse 13 describes what the end of faith's journeys looks like for the Christian. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Now, he's talking about Abraham and his immediate family members, and he says that their faith, they walked through this life by faith, and in this life it came to an end with them still believing while not yet having received the things that they had set their faith upon. The promises that they trusted were not fulfilled in their present earthly experience. They saw them and greeted them from afar, says verse 13. Now, Abraham was promised children, and he did live to see the promised son, Isaac, from the womb of Sarah. And yet all that God had promised him, you think of the great scene in Genesis 15, you'll have offspring like the number of stars in the heaven and the sands on the seashore. That had not happened. It was still a relatively small family. You will have a homeland to be your own. I will give you the land. He had not yet received the land. It had not yet occurred in his earthly life. He died still hoping for all that he longed for and to which he was sojourning in this life. Now, that statement, verse 13, may seem like it expresses a tragedy. After all, Abraham and those with him spent their whole lives longing for things that they were promised, the sum of which was a people and a home. They trusted God for these things. They believed the promises that he gave them. And yet, they nonetheless died not having received them. What a dismal story. What a poor commendation, we might think, for the faith they represented. If this is what faith is about, dying with an unfulfilled hope, well, surely we are, as Paul put it, of all people to be most pitied, 1 Corinthians 15:19. Now, one thing this tells us, though, is that Christianity is not a religion that is focused on the earth and this present life. And the scriptures make this point over and over again. Paul says in Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Matthew 6:19 to 20. Now, this directly confronts a view that is quite prevalent in our time, a packaged version of Christianity that offers mainly temporal benefits. Probably the most egregious representative today is called the prosperity gospel. If you trust the Lord, and of course you operational that trust by dialing a 1-800 number and donating to the Rick Phillips Ministry, and that's how you show your faith, well, God promises you that you will have temporal events, and people have the temerity to say, if you're sick, if you're broken, if you have suffered in this life, it's because you didn't trust hard enough, because they claim God offers things of this life as the very heart of Christianity. And if you trust Jesus, you are certain to do better at work. You will be a better husband, a better wife, a better parent. You will have less stress. You will lose weight. Now, on the one hand, it is certainly true that Christianity, a living faith in Jesus, has many temporal benefits. God's provision for his people, meeting our needs, not our wants, but our actual needs, generally according to his wisdom. And not only that, but just the fruits of godliness will have many temporal benefits. And yet how easily we forget that to be a Christian means, in so many ways, losing out in this world and being persecuted. Last week, we met for Bobby Hauser's memorial service, and I preached from the passage where Jesus says to Peter and the disciples, whoever leaves father and mother and home and brother and sister for my sake. See, there is a leaving in this world. There's a loss in this world and possessions and lands. We leave these things in this world, but nonetheless, they will receive blessings, and yet they tend to be spiritual blessings, which actually are better. Our blessings, generally speaking, are those of the heart, are those of the spirit, rather than material blessings. Now, being a Christian, instead, means living in this world as an alien, as a pilgrim. It means not fitting in with others in their quest for sin. It means denying yourself and picking up your cross. Somehow those messages, so prevalent in the New Testament, don't make it into televised sermons for the prosperity preachers. Now, the Christian life means peace with God, but it means war with the flesh, the world, and the devil. The unbeliever has peace with the flesh, the world, and the devil. By the way, that's sometimes why they seem happier than we do. They have war with God, and eternity is a very stark reality. We have peace with God and a great glory beyond, and often for us, the present is a very stark reality of conflict and loss and cross-bearing. And the primary blessings that Christianity offers do not lie in this life, but in the life to come. Praise the Lord for that, because life is short and eternity is very, very long. In fact, even our present blessings, which are abundant and wonderful, They are blessings that, on the whole, are located in heaven, and we access them now through the exercise of faith. I'm talking about things like righteousness, peace, and joy, faith, hope, and love. Now, it never crossed, for example, the Apostle Paul's mind that to be a Christian meant happiness and health and wealth in this present life. Paul led a very stressful life that, by our terms, was poor and generally unhappy. He suffered. And he admitted that if it's only about this life, he said that's true, if all that we're looking for are the blessings of this age, without greater blessings beyond the grave, we would be better off living as hedonists. If there was no resurrection from the dead, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and drink, for tomorrow we die. 1 Corinthians 15:32. But of course, the Christian believes in the life beyond the grave and has located his and her treasures there, and the gravity of our lives, as it were, increasingly is on the other side of the veil. And so while the world lives for this present life, not so the Christian. The Christian realizes that even at the end of this life, the blessings that we're really hoping for have not yet happened. We have not yet received the things that are promised to us. They died not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And that's something that fills us with joy because of the certainty of what lies ahead. By faith, we greet and enjoy things promised for the life to come. Now, it's obvious, therefore, that the Christian will have a vastly different view of death than the non-Christian does. I mentioned the Apostle Paul's emphasis on the life to come, and that emphasis greatly affected the attitude that he took to death. Paul wrote a letter to the church in Philippi from a Roman jail cell, fully aware that he might soon be put to death. He did not get put to death shortly after that, but shortly after his next prison time, he did. But he wrote in a very straightforward way what his attitude was. Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In this world, he lived as a servant of Christ, with a longing for Christ, and therefore death became the means by which his heart's desire could be achieved. Now, let's be careful. Paul was not suicidal. He was willing to live as long as the Lord intended for him to do. The timing of our death is not in our hands. We are to be stewards of the life that we have, and we're to offer it all to God. And yet, far from fearing death, he looked upon death as the crowning moment of his life. That's exactly how he taught. And so he was not like the man of the world who faced death looking backwards. That's the way we could put it. Don't you know, people, the older they get, the more they talk about the good old days. The whole orientation of their affection is things in the past, glorious achievements, wishing we could go back to the earlier days. But you see, Paul thought exactly the opposite. He was not trying to go back. He was looking to go forward to what lies beyond the grave. "I have fought the good fight," he wrote Timothy. "I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." 2 Timothy 4:7-8. No Christian who understands what eternity holds for us, what heaven will be like, and then the great resurrection, and then the life beyond that. What a blessing it's been in our studies of the book of Revelation to see the city in detail to which the Hebrews 11 refers. None of us seeing that can say, "Oh, if only I could go backward." No, we have a desire to go forward. Paul says, there's a crown ahead of me. No matter how full this life may be, it is merely preparation for glory that is yet to come. And Paul's view of death was centered on the cross of Jesus Christ. It is because of the cross that he did not fear death. Death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15:54-55. The sting of death was removed by the cross of Christ. For the penalty of the judgment we otherwise would fear was turned away. Now, this does not mean that death is no longer terrible or that death is no longer an enemy to the Christian. Death is always an enemy to the Christian. Christians will never be reconciled to death. I dare say we will never get over the death of those close to us until that is the resurrection. The Lord Jesus was not reconciled to death. The great example is John 11. When Jesus purposely delays so that his friend Lazarus will die, he makes that very clear. That's why he delayed, so that Lazarus would die. And when he gets there, he knows he's going to use the occasion to glorify himself and to proclaim the gospel by raising Lazarus from the dead. This is all good. And yet when Jesus gets there, knowing that he has all the answers, he has all the answers to death. In fact, in 2 or 3 minutes, he's going to resurrect Lazarus. And yet when he actually gets there, what does he do? He's angry at the intrusion that death is in a world of life made by God. He weeps. Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible, with frustration and anger. No, it will always be our enemy. But it is an enemy that has been both vanquished and subdued by Christ when he took the guilt of our sin and conquered the grave. The sting of death is sin, Paul says, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:56-57. Now, the Westminster Catechism has many wonderful expressions of doctrinal truth, but one of the best may be what it says in summarizing what death does for the believer. The Shorter Catechism, question 37, says, "The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, rest in their graves until the resurrection." Their souls are made perfect in holiness. They pass immediately into glory while their bodies in the grave await the resurrection. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, wrote this: "A believer at death is freed from sin. He is not taken away in, but rather from his sins. He shall never have a vain, proud thought any more. He shall never grieve the Spirit of God again. Death smites a believer as the angel smote Peter by making his chains to fall off." Believers at death are made perfect in holiness. Oh, what a blessed privilege this is, to be without spot or wrinkle, to be purer than the sunbeam, to be as free from sin as the angels. And Watson says, "This makes a believer desirous to have his passport and be gone. He would fain live in that pure air where no black vapors of sin arise." Well, verse 13 says that Abraham and the others all died in faith. Or as the New International Version, I think, helpfully here puts it, they were still living by faith when they died. And what a difference faith makes for the child of God in the hour of death, which, unless the Lord should first come, each of us must someday soon face. And Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Death, what is it? It is the waiting room where we robe ourselves for immortality. Death is the gate of life. I will not then fear to die." Now, I think Abraham's approach to death is very instructive for us. In life, he never received the promise of owning the land during his lifetime. He was a renter. He was a sojourner. He was an alien in the land of Canaan the entire time. But then finally something happened that made a small change in that. His wife Sarah died at a great old age. And Abraham did something that he had never done before. He went to Ephron the Hittite, a nearby landowner, and he bought the cave of Machpelah as the burial place for Sarah and for himself. And Abraham was so widely respected that Ephron wanted to give him the land. No, I can't take your money to bury your wife. I will give you the land. But Abraham absolutely insisted. Why? Because he would own that one piece of Canaan outright. You see his point. He was a renter in life, but he would be an owner in death. He would be in the life after the grave. He would no longer be a pilgrim and a sojourner. And he wanted to express that by holding the title to the land in which his wife's body and his own body would lay. In death, he looked for the certainty of fulfillment of the promise of God for a homeland for him. Well, our passage describes the life of faith as a pilgrimage in a foreign land. It is a journey through life to a home that awaits beyond the grave. And we see this in verses 13 and 15 as they make a point that our pilgrimage requires us first to leave our prior home. They acknowledge that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Well, Abraham and others confessed themselves to be people who were no longer at home here in this world. They were strangers and exiles. That, by the way, is a quote from Genesis 23:4, when Abraham is negotiating his burial plot from Ephraim the Hittite. I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Genesis 23:4. Now, in the Greek, the writer of Hebrews renders this with two words, the first of which is xenoi. Xenophobia is fear of aliens. This means to be an alien. And it was a pejorative term in the Greek world. It was a term to indicate an outsider who really wasn't welcome and who really did not fit in. This was not the kind of term you wanted to have applied to yourself. Not merely someone from another place, but one who is not welcome. Now, we live in a society where aliens can very often assimilate. But the writer of Hebrews is saying that in this world, a true Christian never does. In fact, the world wants to assimilate us. But the true Christian is never assimilated, but lives his or her entire life of faith as an alien, a non-belonger in this present world. And the other term is paradidomi, sojourners. These are people who are walking through, passing through to a destination someplace else. In Greek, that term was applied to someone lodging temporarily in an inn. Someone without a home in the place where he was sojourning. That's what Abraham was. Even if they were there for a while, he was there many years, but he never ceased to be a sojourner. And that's what our text says, not only about Abraham, but also about all those who follow him in faith. By admitting that they are aliens and strangers, sojourners, verse 14 says, they make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, namely one that is in the world to come. Well, everybody comes from someplace. I was an Army brat. We moved every 2 years, and yet I still come from someplace, namely an Army base. Any miscellaneous Army base, that's where I come from. And you come from somewhere. We all come from somewhere. And that means that every believer has to leave some home in order to answer God's call. Abraham was living in the land of his fathers in Ur of the Chaldees, and God came to him, and he called him to go to be a stranger, a sojourner in the land of promise, and he would live there. And verse 15 commends him for his faith in that he made no attempt to go back. If they had been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. You see, there was nothing standing between Abraham and his former home except his faith. And the fact that he made no attempt to go back shows the strength and the reality of that faith. Practically the worst thing that can be said of someone who has once professed faith in Jesus Christ is that he or she went back home and left. Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt simply because she looked back on Sodom. It wasn't her eyes that were looking back. It was her heart that was looking back. And God judged her for her unbelief. The strongest charge laid against the Israelites in the Exodus, we've seen this in our readings of Numbers in the morning, was how often they complained about how great it was back in Egypt. If only we could go back there. Remember the great food we had by the Nile, so on and so forth. And God judged them. A whole generation wandered and died in the desert because their hearts desired to go back from God, back to their former home. And it was that kind of spiritual betrayal that Paul sadly reported in the apostasy of one of his helpers, Demas. Demas had been an evangelist with the Apostle Paul, and then in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." Well, in contrast to those negative examples are the men of faith like Peter, James, and John. Jesus came where they were fishing, and he called them, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." And Luke 5:11 says, "They brought their boats to the land, and they left everything, and they followed him." Faith must first leave a home. Now, whether or not we really have done that, whether or we have transferred our allegiance to Jesus Christ, is seen not by what we say so much as by how we live. And this seems to have been a teaching that was greatly stressed in the early church. One ancient document, I think it's probably best dated to around 130 A.D., so a generation after the apostles, is a document called the Epistle to Diognetus. And that very famous and very edifying letter stresses this very subject in strong terms. The author writes, "Christians dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. Every foreign country is a homeland to them, and every homeland is foreign. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven." Thus speaks the early church. And Jesus spoke that way. He put it in a simple challenge. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6, verse 21. Where your heart is, there is your home. Well, when Abraham left Ur, he no longer thought of himself in terms of his former home or his family, but rather of the homeland to which he was headed and the family of God. And Christians, likewise, are to think of themselves not in terms of their own homelands and allegiances, but rather in terms of where we are headed, in terms of him who calls us, in terms of those with whom we will enjoy heaven. Now, it's a good thing if, as Christians, we can maintain good relationships with non-Christian families. We don't forsake them in an earthly sense. We have duties to our parents. We want to be good neighbors. And there's nothing wrong with having college ties, so long as they are made vastly subordinate to our chief consuming sense of identity as the people of Christ, our calling to serve him. That is where the gravity of our lives is found, not in the world, not backward. Now, to have made that clear change of identity is such a great aid in living a godly life. We will often stress to young people going to college, that first week in the dormitory is going to be essential. Do you or do you not make clear that you are willing to publicly follow Jesus? Because when you start identifying yourself in terms of the world, when you practically renounce your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a great need of speedy repentance. You will be assimilated by the strong culture of the college campus or the culture of the corporate organization. Or there's worldly cultures all around us. We must first make a clear passage of allegiance to Jesus, and we must stand publicly on that, regardless of the persecution. And having done that is such a great aid in repudiating worldliness and sin and in putting on a heavenly character. If we will not leave behind our former home, we cannot advance to the heavenly place to which God calls us. If we will not leave, we are simply showing that we are not longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Here's how Jesus put it as a sober test of our faith. Matthew 10, 37 and 39. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Again, Matthew 10, 37 to 39. Well, Abraham willingly left everything, and in this he shows what faith requires. Faith first leaves one home, but then secondly, faith seeks another. Verse 16, "They desired a better country," that is, a heavenly one. Faith then seeks its home with God. And this is not only the counterpart to living as a stranger and an alien, but it's also the rationale. It's the motive for living that way in this world. What makes people spend their lives as those just passing through, except that they really are headed somewhere that is dearer to their hearts? Abraham lived as a pilgrim here because of his eagerness to have that which can only be possessed by faith, that which is only reached in the world that is yet to come. His home was elsewhere with God, with the city that God had prepared, and so then it was only natural for him to live in the way that he lived. Let me put it differently. We saw earlier how Christians view the matter of death. Death is terrible. It's not a good thing. But for those who trust the Lord, death becomes the gateway into life. But you see, to have a different view of death than that of the non-believer is correspondingly to have a different view of life as well. It's not here that we will set our hearts, but beyond life's horizon. And this new focus will especially transform our view of sorrow and hardship and present trials, particularly when they are those that we voluntarily embrace for the Lord, and the keenest losses that touch our hearts. One famous preacher expressed his attitude in a letter to a friend when he announced the death of his dearly beloved wife. He wrote, "I have some of the best news to impart. One who is beloved by you has accomplished her warfare. She has received an answer to her prayer, and everlasting joy rests upon her head. My dear wife, the source of my best earthly comfort for 20 years, departed on Tuesday." I don't think that man did not grieve a woman about whom he spoke in those terms, but his attitude was shaped not by the sense of what he'd lost here, not by the overwhelming sense of how he would crumble under the trial, but by the joy of what he knew that it signified. It transformed his view not only of death and what would come, but also of his trials in this life. Christians by faith have seen better things in another place. Our treasure is there. And so our heart follows. And so we gladly accept the fact that, yes, we are sojourners here, because that indicates we have an inheritance there. As the well-loved hymn puts it, we will cherish the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Well, armed with this attitude, Christians do not settle down here, do not settle for the lesser riches of earth. That's what John Bunyan was getting at in the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian was explaining to friends why he was departing his home and the pleasures of it. They were puzzled why he would be willing and eager to depart his comfortable worldly life. And he explained, "Everything I must forsake is not worthy of being compared with what I am seeking to enjoy. If you will come with me and hold steady, we will prosper. For where I go, there is enough and more to spare. Come with me and prove my words." And one of the men replied, "What are the things that you seek, since you leave all the world to find them?" And Christian answered, "I seek an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. It is reserved and kept safe in heaven, to be given at the time appointed to them that diligently seek it." Well, such a one was Abraham. His faith also sought a home, the heavenly city that God had prepared for him. And every Christian knows something of the yearning that Abraham knew. In fact, we know it more and more as we mature in faith. Abraham lived in tents in sight of the earthly city. He had to watch while the people around him seemingly enjoyed the benefits of this present age while he lived as a sojourner. And yet all the while he lifted his eyes to the promises of God, gladly forsaking the one so as to gain the other. Well, how wonderful then to read what verse 16 says in conclusion. "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Well, what could be more lovely than this, that God, the holy God, the God of grace, the sovereign God of all the world, is not ashamed of those who trust in him, those that sojourn in this world, longing for the home that he has prepared. What Jesus said to the woman by the well is equally true of Abraham and all who follow him in this faith. He said, these are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. John 4, verse 23. All those long years, Abraham identified himself, not by the home he left, not by the place where he was residing, but by the home he was seeking and the God who called him and gave him promises that he believed. And he is, and his sons were willing to be called men of God, not men of the world. And therefore, God was willing to say, as we so often read in the Old Testament, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Exodus 3, verse 6. My friends, if you will walk in Abraham's steps, then you can insert your own names in that place. Yes, they were patriarchs in a special sense, but the principle of the text is equally true. I will be your God, and your name is inserted there, and you will be my people. And we unashamedly rejoice to know that he is our God, and in return, we are willing to say to the world that, yes, we belong to him. Well, our passage speaks about dying in faith and receiving a home in place of the one we've left in this passing world. What a difference it makes in the hour of death to have a better home beyond the grave, a country and a city prepared for us by God himself. But what a tragedy death is for all whose only home is here, who have no home and no life except in this poor and dying world, and who must necessarily face the prospect of death and the judgment to come with dread. In 1899, two prominent men died, and the manner of their deaths illustrates the difference. The first was Colonel Robert G. Ingersoll, for whom the Ingersoll Lectures on Immortality at Harvard University are named. It was a man who gave his brilliant mind and to the refutation of Christianity. And Ingersoll died suddenly that year, leaving his wife and family unprepared and utterly devastated. So grief-stricken was his wife, who together with him had rejected Jesus, that when he died, she would not allow the authorities to remove his body from the home until the health of the family finally required its removal. She could not face that which had come upon her. And then his remains were cremated, and his funeral in New York City was such a scene of dismay and despair that even the newspapers of the day commented on it. Death came to a man without Christ, and there was no hope, but only an irredeemable tragedy, and then the judgment of God. The other man who died that year was Dwight L. Moody, the well-known Christian evangelist. He'd been declining for some time, and his family had come and gathered around his bed. On his last morning, his son heard him exclaim, "Earth is receding, heaven is opening, God is calling." "You are dreaming, Father," said his son. But Moody replied, "No, Will, this is no dream. I have been within the gates. I have seen the children's faces." And Moody then seemed to revive, but he started to slip away again. "Is this death?" he was heard to say. "This is not bad. There is no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious." Well, his daughter had drawn near, and she began to pray for him to recover. "No, no, Emma," he said. "Don't pray for that. God is calling. This is my coronation day. I have been looking forward to it." Well, shortly afterwards, Moody died, and his family was confident of his entry into heaven and the city of glory that is to come, which God has prepared for him. And his funeral was a scene of triumph and great joy. Those who attended sang hymns. They exalted God. Why would they do that? Well, Paul answered, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" And we, walking in Abraham's steps, we too, together with Moody, may find the home we've been seeking all through our earthly sojourn. Moody had not been ashamed of God, and now God was not ashamed of him. He had lived for God in this world, leaving behind its pleasures and its glories. And God had prepared a city for him, an inheritance, Peter says. that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for him. 1 Peter 1:4. And now he could say, along with Paul, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how greatly we need this kind of faith. We need you to work in us by your Spirit, that we would walk in the steps of faith of Abraham and the long line of saints who have gone before us. And, Father, we believe that you will do this in our lives. But, Father, we realize from your word that our faith requires a definitive break with the world. A definitive break with the pleasures of sin. A definitive break to the home from which you called us, as it were. A seeking of treasures, as it were, in this world. And that you are calling us to such glories, Lord. What blessing it is to read of them in the Word. And Father, would you strengthen our faith, that you would not be ashamed to call us your people. And that we in this world, O Lord, would never be ashamed to call you our God. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.